And thank you, brother, for that solo. It's not easy singing a cappella and to stay on note, but you did. Shukran. Afwan. Thank you. You're welcome. Good evening. Yeah, we used to sing quite a bit. And back in Richmond, we had a men's trio. We used to get a lot of requests, but we'd sing anyway. I just want to see if you're awake. We do appreciate your prayers for Louise. Since having surgery over 2 years ago, she has had, the specialist said, she wasn't sure whether it was different urinary tract infections or one continuous one that all the different antibiotics that she took over those 2 years didn't touch. So the specialist at Wake Baptist, we're in Cone Health, but the specialist at Wake Baptist ran some tests, gave her an antibiotic, and it seemed to do the job. After 2 years of pain and discomfort, it eased and seemingly stopped. And then last Friday, a week ago, she fell down some steps. Bless her heart. And she, no fractures, no broken bones, but really bruised all over. But she is recovering nicely. Pray for Louise. And let's open our Bibles to the little epistle of James. We're going to put our thinking caps on tonight. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Keep your Bibles open right there. It was Martin Luther who spoke of the book of James as an epistle of straw. Strangely enough, what I read stated that he thought James contradicted the Apostle Paul. Well, if there were any contradiction, and there's no contradiction in the Bible, I'm simply saying this by way of illustration. If there were a contradiction, Paul would be contradicting James, since this was the first epistle of the New Testament. But as I said, there is no contradiction. I suppose the thinking that there might be a contradiction centers around what Paul stated in Romans chapter 4 concerning being justified by faith and not by works. And James chapter 2, where James stated in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, of course, the question boils down to this. Can that kind of faith that a person claims to have that doesn't produce good works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. Because the faith that saves is the faith that works. And it's interesting when Paul in Romans chapter 4 states that a man is justified by faith and not by works, he uses Abraham as an example. And he goes back to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When James speaks about the faith that saves is the faith that works, or to put it another way, the faith that doesn't produce good works is not the faith that saves. And strangely enough, he uses Abraham as an example, as you'll read on further in chapter 2 of James. But he goes back to Genesis chapter 22 in using Abraham as an example, and chapter 22 comes after chapter 15. So there is no contradiction. But look back at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The Bible tells us God is no respecter of persons. And we who claim to be in God's family should not respect persons, putting one over another. But look closely at the verse now. I'm reading the King James Version, the Authorized Version. You might have a different translation. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. You'll see the wording "the Lord" in italics. You have heard it many times, I'm sure. You've heard it from me, I'm sure of others. In the Authorized Version, I don't know about all the different translations. I have a number of different translations and paraphrases in my study. But in the Authorized Version, when you see words in italics, it indicates that those words were not in the original text, but supplied for continuity. So we read it this way: my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. You say, well, does it really make a difference? I think it does. At least it makes a difference here, I believe. Now, I did check a few translations on my iPhone, and others will speak of, instead of the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord. But let's pay attention to the wording. The Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And that tells us quite a bit. I'm not sure whether it was here or somewhere else. You know, moving about, you get confused, especially when you get older. But how do you define glory? Putting it very simply, glory is displayed excellence. Displayed excellence. The glory of a craftsman is in his craft. The glory of an artist is in his painting. Displayed excellence. And God is the God of glory. Displayed excellence in all that he is, in all that he does. It's infinite glory. We have difficulty comprehending that. I do, and I don't think you're any different than me. We have difficulty really grasping that infinite glory. But God is the God of glory. Now, while God does glory in creation, the work of his hands, we find from Scripture that he glories not in just what he has done, but he glories in what he is. He glories in the perfection of his person. He glories in the infinite scope of all his attributes. Glory is the displayed excellence of God. And God said he is to be worshipped, and he alone. Now, this infinite weight of glory could not be contained. It must be revealed. And as men have beheld the displayed excellence of God, men have responded to that display. We remember that a rebel was going along the Damascus Road, intent on exterminating every Christian he could get his hands on. And suddenly before him, you know the story, a light shone from heaven, a light that was brighter than noonday sun. And that was a revelation of the glory of God. You know, it's interesting too, when you read of that account, there are three times in Scripture that we read of it, when it actually took place, and then when Paul spoke of it twice after that. Let me give them to you quickly. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, we read, "There shined round about him a light from heaven." And it's interesting that each time we read it, or read of it, the light intensifies. "There shine round about him a light from heaven." Acts 9:3. Acts 22:6. He's relating it to the Jews at Jerusalem. "There shine from heaven a great light round about me." And then when he was recounting it to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, he said, "I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me." It was the glory of God, and where there was a response and where there is or where there is a manifestation, I should say, of that glory, there must be a response. And Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, responded to that, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So, we're thinking about the glory of God. And so it's very important that we consider these words here, "Our Lord Jesus Christ of glory." We believe in the Holy Trinity. And we see it so many different times in Scripture. I jotted down some references that I had put in a older Bible. I jotted them down so I could give them to you tonight. We believe in the Holy Trinity. We speak of God the Father as the first person of the Trinity, and God the Son as the second person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. We must be careful so as not to leave any impression that the second person of the Trinity is in some way inferior to the first person, or the third person is in some way inferior to the second person. We must be careful. We believe in the Holy Trinity. I told you before that as a Christian saved in the latter part of 1954 in Richmond, not knowing anything at all about the Bible or any religions whatsoever, I began to listen to the preaching and study the Scriptures, and I used to hear different illustrations concerning the Holy Trinity. Some of them did not appeal to me at all. I mean, like H2O. You know, some say, well, H2O is in the form of water, it's in the form of steam, it's in the form of ice. I never did like that, and I didn't know why. Because some teach what is known as modalism, that there is only one God, but He takes the form of the Father sometimes, and he takes the form of the Son sometimes, and he takes the form or the mode of the Holy Spirit at times. I never did like that. The egg, that's a little better. The shell, the white, the yolk, three in one. I like that. But the best illustration I have come across that appeals to me, at least, is an equilateral triangle. An equilateral triangle is made of three straight lines of equal length, but they are so united as to make a single entity. Now, if they were not united, there would not be a single entity. There would simply be three straight lines of equal length. But when they are united, they become one. And my, how many times have we performed weddings? And we say, using the old English, you're no more twain, but you're one flesh. Well, there are two of them. How can they be one in the sight of God? Because they are united. We believe in the Holy Trinity. And I said we must be careful speaking of God the Father as the first person of the Trinity. If I were to give you some slips of paper and I were to tell you to write down A, B, and C. Now, rearrange those letters in as many ways possible. How many ways would you come up with? Did I hear six? You're correct. You're correct. So, if you're keeping notes, jot this down. Here we have six possible combinations of the arrangement of the Holy Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read of Father, Spirit, and Son. Matthew 28:19, Father, Son, and Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, Son, Spirit, and Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Son, Father, Spirit. John 15:26, Spirit, Father, and Son. 1 Corinthians 12:3-6, you'll have to check those out closely. Spirit, Son, and Father. We believe in the Holy Trinity. And here we read of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And in Scripture we read of the glory of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The glory of God the Father. You know, in thinking of this particular point, I thought of the Mount of Transfiguration. We read of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, in Mark chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 9. I presume you're familiar with what transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was God in flesh, but the glory of God was veiled. But there were times that glory was manifested. You know, we think of a person in some high position. He might be a bank president. He might be some high political figure, well-dressed at all times. And you might pass where he lives and see him working out in the garden in some old tennis shoes and shorts and maybe a holy T-shirt. You think, my goodness, is that the president of the college? Is that the president of the bank? Whatever position he might have. Yes, it is. He doesn't look like it right now, but he's still in that position. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is God in flesh. And there were times that deity and that glory shone forth, was manifested. Matthew tells us in Matthew 17 and verse 2 that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The glory of God. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And then Luke records, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. You remember, the Lord Jesus had said, in indicating his disciples, that there be some here who shall not taste death or see death until they see him coming in his glory. And Peter records in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and I'm paraphrasing, we saw him coming in glory. That is, they had a preview there of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that's what the Lord was speaking of. There be some here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in glory. And so Peter, in relating that incident, he said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, for he received from the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory. And so God is the God of glory. In Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen speaking to fellow Jews, giving them an overview of Jewish history. And he starts his address with the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees. So Stephen opens his address with the God of glory. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. And he closes his address with the glory of God. Verse 55. You know, the glory of God is magnificent. But the God of glory is even better. Israel was the only nation privileged to have the glory of God as part of its inheritance. Romans 9 and 4. But sad to say, the glory of God had departed. You remember God revealed to Ezekiel, this widower, this young priest, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. But God's glory returned in the person of his Son. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the outshining of God's glory. He is the effulgence of the glory of God. And the glory returned in the person of God's Son. John says, we beheld his glory. But he was rejected by his own. So we read in Scripture of the glory of God the Father. But we read of the glory of God the Holy Spirit. Now please keep in mind, God the Holy Spirit is a person. And I know I'm repeating myself, but it bears repeating. Why the translators use the word it sometimes when speaking of the Spirit, I don't know. But I guess they were correct. Because the word for Spirit in the New Testament, coming from the Greek, the word Spirit is pneuma. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. We know it has to do with air, with wind. The Lord said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the pneuma, Spirit. Like pneumonia. It has to do with your wind. Pneumatic tools. They're tools operated by air. So the word for Spirit is pneuma in the New Testament. It's neuter in gender. It's neither masculine nor feminine. So I presume the translators were correct in using the word it sometimes when referring to or speaking of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that is one of the causes for even professing Christians to think of the Holy Spirit as merely an influence and not a person. Paul said, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And he also said, quench not the Spirit. When we commit some sin, when we're disobedient, when we are not doing the will of God, we are grieving his person. You can't grieve an influence. We are grieving his person and we are quenching his working. The Holy Spirit of God is a person. This other comforter, he used the masculine pronoun. When he is come, this is in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, when he is come, he will not only be with you, he shall be in you. We believe in the Holy Trinity. We believe that the Holy Spirit of God is a person and not just an influence. Do we read of the glory of God, the Holy Spirit? We surely do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Peter said, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, it is true, here is a case where the word Spirit is spelled with a lowercase s in the Authorized Version, but you'll see in the margin that it is the Holy Spirit. Why the translators? Because sometimes we see the capital S, but this is the Holy Spirit. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So we read of God the Father of glory. We read of God the Holy Spirit of glory. And here in James chapter 2, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now he is the Lord of glory, but here his full title is used. The Lord Jesus Christ of glory. This speaks of his deity. And this puts him on holy ground here. So we read of the glory of God the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Now, there is a difference of opinion among Bible scholars as to who this James is. We believe, I presume you do, I believe, and I'll say we believe, that this James was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me say before, too, that we must be careful how we run down people publicly. It has been said there are two things definitely bad for the heart, and that is running uphill and running down people. But where any denominational system believes and teaches contrary to the clear word of God, I will point it out myself. You know, the Catechism states that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And to that we say amen. Because the word Catholic means universal. But when we speak of the Roman Catholic Church, now that's a different matter. The Roman Catholic Church teaches what is known as perpetual virginity. That is, after Jesus was born, Mary had no more children. And they believe and teach what is known as perpetual virginity. I remember some years ago, traveling through Indiana, going north for some meetings. Another couple, Louise and I, stopped at a restaurant out in the middle of nowhere. And there was a Roman Catholic priest sitting at the table next to us. He was an Oriental person, but a Roman Catholic priest. And when our food came, we bowed our heads and gave thanks for our food. And when he was leaving, he stopped at our table and commended us for praying and giving thanks. That was very nice of him to do that. So we got into conversation. He wanted to know, were we Catholic? No, we're not Catholic. Not Roman Catholic. Well, he was inquisitive. We told him, well, we're non-denominational. We are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we went on. And he started bringing up one or two things. And I said to him, I said, sir, now I want you to know there are some areas we totally disagree. What would that be? And this was one of them that we got into concerning brethren of the Lord Jesus. Oh, no, 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 he said. I said, we do not believe in the sinlessness of Mary. Oh, my goodness. Listen, friends, he was like a thermometer. I kid you not. He went into a rage. I said, sir, listen. We never read of the Lord Jesus Christ offering a sacrifice apart from offering himself as a sacrifice in dealing with sin once and for all. But we read of Mary offering a sacrifice because she was not perfect. After the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, she offered turtle doves and pigeons. Oh my, my goodness. And he was saying to me, Mary never had any other children. I said, well, what about this scripture? And he said, well, that speaks of his cousins. I want you to turn to the scripture I gave him. John chapter 7. Please turn there. John chapter 7. This is very sad indeed here. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren. Let me pause right there. And this priest pointed out what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that the word for brethren could be a brother, it could be a sister, it could be a cousin. And he was trying to emphasize to us, no, these would be his cousins. Mary had no more children. But it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Isn't that sad? I mean, think of that now. That they were up close with each other. In the home, eating together, out there in the field, playing together, in the carpenter shop, working together. And they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. You know, in thinking of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that no, these would be his cousins. And James was not his brother. This was a different James. If you're keeping notes, put down Matthew chapter 12 and compare that with Mark chapter 3. Because the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he was making some very bold statements, astounding statements. There was the multitude around him, and he was saying things like, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And when you compare Matthew 12 with Mark chapter 3, and maybe you're familiar with these portions, here came Mary and his brethren. And I picture someone coming through the crowd and tapping him on the shoulder. Jesus, your mother and your brethren are out here. It's best if you go home. I mean, that's the thought. It's time to go. It's been a long day for you. Because they were beginning to entertain the thought that he was beside himself. Check it out. He said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? So here his brethren did not believe in him until after his resurrection. Then when you go to Acts chapter 1, and read of the disciples going to the upper room, his brethren were there. Now you just meditate upon that, because having been so close to Jesus, all the things they did together in the home and in the community, and even with all the messages he delivered and the miracles that he wrought, they didn't believe in him until after he was raised from the dead. Then they realized. And now James writes, the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. My, my. What a difference. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us after our Lord's resurrection that the risen Christ appeared to James. And so far as attempting to identify this James, it seems from some scholars, thinking that it boils down to two James, the possibility of one of two James. Well, one was martyred long before this epistle was written. We believe it was the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe until he saw the glory of God manifested in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ of glory." Isn't that wonderful? Thank you for having me tonight. I trust these thoughts will be in your meditation. Search the scriptures out. And now, Lord willing, I think next month I'm to be here for the day. Well, okay. We'll be looking forward. And maybe Louise will be able to come with me. You know what I think we should do? We'll sing a cappella, Ron. You do a good job. It wasn't your first day on the job, I could tell that. But I think we should sing the doxology a cappella. And you know, it has always been a mystery to me for the 60 plus years I've been saved and in fellowship among assemblies of brethren. We never put amens on the end of songs. Why is that? I had a sister who was reared up in the High Episcopal Church. On one occasion said to me, "You know, in the assembly, we never kneel. Maybe we should do both sometimes. Put amens on some of the songs and sometimes kneel." But let's stand and sing the doxology, and let's put the amen on the end. Can we do that? Now, don't make me sing a solo, okay?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy
Father, we do give you thanks for your love, your mercy, your grace. How wonderful to be in the family of God and to know that you're the Father of glory and your well-beloved Son is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory, and the Holy Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit of glory. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ praying that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. How wonderful to know that we believers will share in that glory with himself. We thank you. We praise you for who he is and for all he has done and will do. Dismiss us with your blessings, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear friends. God bless you.